Let's turn, shall we, to Genesis 23. Genesis 23. And Sarah was 120 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abram stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Israel answered Abram, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abram stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zoar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is at the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth. He shall give it me for a possession, for a burying place among you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abram in the ordinance of the children of Heth, in of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee, bury thy dead. And Abram bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abram, saying, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abram hearkened unto Ephron, and Abram weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure. And to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abram gathered Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. And apparently, the grave is still there, and the bodies of Abram and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Leah, not Rachel, Jacob and Leah. And they are under what I think now is a Muslim mosque. And access to that is very difficult, because Hebron, it's a city where you're not really allowed to go at the present time because of the dangers which are there. And it was, of course, a place which was in the heart of the sons of and descendants, the immediate sons of the patriarch, because it was a site precious to them. It established, in a sense, the fact that they were going to come back to this land as a nation and inhabit it. However, let's go back to this little story here, a strange little story, perhaps it might seem to us, and just learn what it has to say to us. Now, Sarah dies in faith. A faith that, in the words of the Hebrews, is a prize to the patriarchs, and of course it implies the passage in which she is found as well, a faith which believed and greeted from afar the promises of a heavenly country. And therefore, says the passage, in relation to the patriarchs, or she would have been included in that, therefore God is not ashamed to be called her God, and had prepared for her of sitting. Now, the secret of our faith is given to us in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you, and let me just read it to you, because you probably have, couldn't quote this off, and let me just read what it, the secret of her faith was. It says concerning her in verse 11 that she judged him faithful who promised. And the secret of her faith was that she believed that God, in all the promises that he made, was faithful and he would fulfill them. The kind of person Sarah was is perhaps given to us in the first epistle of Peter. And not too much is said about Sarah in the New Testament, but in the first epistle of Peter we are described a little bit about her. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 we read in the fifth and sixth verse concerning her that for after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husband. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters he are as long as he do well, and not afraid with any amazement. So the things which characterized Sarah was hope in God and trust in God, and the modest adornment with which she must have adorned herself, though she was a very beautiful woman. She wasn't tempted to go out of the modesty of adornment. And of course she was in subjection to her husband, and it says she called him Lord. Now here in this passage we have Abraham's first recorded tears. His personal sorrow is recorded here. And it's found in verse 2. Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep. Faith never kills affection. And he was keenly alive to the loss that he had sustained. There's nothing wrong with a believer shedding tears over the tragedies and heartaches of life. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, the natural expressions of the heart are not suppressed, but they are tempered and transfigured. It's no part of faith to affect an insensibility to sorrow. In fact, we are exalted to sorrow with those who sorrow and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And the Lord himself sets the pattern. Because when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, it tells us that he wept. Abram was not ashamed to mourn and weep, and the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to weep. In fact, I think probably you will find in the New Testament that the occurrences of the Lord's weeping are just three. To digress for a moment, he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, and he weeps as he comes to Jerusalem and surveys Jerusalem prior to his rejection. Luke's Gospel records that. And he weeps in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is referred to in the Epistle of Hebrews, just those three times. But clearly, he wept. He was, after all, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wept at the grave of Lazarus when he saw the havoc which sin had brought in man. It had brought distress and sorrow into the hearts of his disciples, of his loved ones in Bethany. And he must have viewed down the centuries the many cemeteries and graveyards and broken hearts which came as a result of sin. And he wept. He wept when he saw the havoc the sin had wrought in the nations. And he came to Jerusalem and he expresses the fact that they had not recognized the time of their visitation. God visits in grace and he visits in judgment. When the Lord Jesus came, he was in grace. And as a consequence of that, what would happen is that the invaders would come. He was talking to the Romans and they would destroy the city. And he weeps because he is a city to whom he came and they rejected him. It's a powerful picture of a mighty Savior ready to save, with his arms outstretched over the walls of Jerusalem, and yet they refused him. And then in the garden, he weeps with strong cries and tears when he sees the sin that the havoc sin had wrought in the world. And he weeps there. Now, nothing wrong then in weeping in sorrow. And the patriarchs were dull in sentiment, and they weren't dead to human feelings, and they felt very keenly the sting of life and the sorrows of life and death and the sting of death. But you know, you and I as believers, ever since the Lord Jesus tasted the full bitterness of death for every one of us, death doesn't have the fear that it has for the unregenerate. Passing through the article of death may not be something we look forward to particularly, but in a sense, death becomes for us the gateway to our eternal abode. And so often, when believers die, there are evidences that in their death they're not alone. After all, the psalmist says, "When I pass through the valley of the death, or the shadow of death, thou art with me." And so death has a different connotation to us than it has to unbelievers. There will come a time, of course, when the last final triumph over death will be achieved, and the song will go out, "For death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" But when we sorrow as believers, we don't sorrow as others do. Very simply, the apostle tells us, because we have hope, they have not. And you and I have a hope in God, and we have a blessed hope before us. And that hope will be transformed into reality when in heaven's glory we see him face to face. But if there is a time when a believer's testimony should shine out strongly in a dark world of sin, it is when death visits the home. It is the believer's treatment of loss and sorrow in death which becomes a very powerful testimony to those who don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Now, Abraham as yet doesn't possess any property in the land. God has given it him, but it is his seed, his descendants, who will enter the land and possess it after the iniquity of the Amorites has become full some 400 years hence. But he doesn't actually possess any land himself. He has the title deeds to the land. God has given him that. But Sarah's grave was going to be the only piece of real estate that he was going to possess in the land during his lifetime. And he approaches the sons of Heth with a view to the purchase of a plot of land. So we are looking now at a very ancient account of a very ancient purchase of land, and also an interesting account of Oriental bargaining here in the chapter. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that when he approaches Heth and his sons and so on, he was very, very courteous. There's no kudos given to any Christian who lacks courtesy. One thing we should be in our dealings with people is we should at least be courteous. Even the men of the world tend to be that. And so he was courteous and he careful in his transaction. Notice what he says in verse 7. "And Abram stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land." And then notice how carefully he is in approach to them. "If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of sight." And then he goes on to say, "and entreat me." These weren't any demands he was making. These were very careful, courteous statements which he was making to them, and he becomes very careful too in the transaction. Notice what he states that he is. he states, of course, that he is a stranger and a sojourner amongst them. And that's interesting to notice how he describes himself, a stranger and a sojourner. Now, what do these particular terms mean? A stranger is a foreigner in a strange land, possessing no property, having no fixed habitation. He doesn't belong to the culture, he doesn't belong to the society in which he finds himself, and he may sometimes feel himself very ill at ease in that society and alien to it. And he knows that no matter how friendly the people around him are going to be, he doesn't really belong. He's a stranger. His heart longingly turns towards home. And he's a sojourner. That is, he's a temporary resident. And he's just passing through. He's staying only for a little while. His citizenship and home are somewhere else. And he's only traveling for a while in these parts, and then he's going home. And that description is not only the description of Abraham, but it should be the description of us. For in a sense, we live in an alien society, and in that sense, we are strangers to the culture and the society in which we live. And the longer I live, the more strange I find the culture of our modern world. But then, of course, he's not only a stranger, but he's a sojourner, a temporary resident, because our final abode is not here. We have a citizenship in heaven. Our names are written on the citizen deeds of heaven. We are a colony of heaven. And that's the description which is given to Christians in the Epistle of the Philippians. Our citizenship in heaven could be translated, and Bishop Lightfoot translates it, you are a colony of heaven. So we possess all the rights and all the privileges and all the prerogatives of our heavenly home, and we are on its citizen register. But we are here as strangers, and we are as sojourners. And in addition to that, we are here as ambassadors to represent our Lord in a world which once rejected him. Now, Abraham did never say that he was at home in Canaan. He left his home Ur, the Chaldees, and he never found another on earth. You see, this was his attitude towards Canaan. Every stick of it was his. But he never built a house in Canaan. Said before that Jacob actually did build a house. But Abram never built a house in Canaan. He was always on the move. He had his tent where he pitched. And whether it was Beersheba or Hebron, he was on the move. And God had given the land to him, but much more important to Abraham, according to what is said about him in the Epistle to the Hebrews, was to know not just that Canaan was the country to which he had the title deeds, but to know that heaven was his, and that he belonged to a city whose builder and maker was God. And that was something which was foremost to him. And the death of Sarah put that into perspective. He had throughout his life been a pilgrim, and he moved quietly amongst the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, enjoying the land, keeping aloof from entanglements in its affairs. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. He was a stranger and a sojourner. What maintained this spirit in Abraham was that he looked for another country, not Canaan, but he looked for a heavenly country. And we're told that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 and onwards, a country which is never watered by the rains of earth, a country which is the better country, or as Hebrews says, even the heavenly country, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He refers to the city, land that needs neither sun nor moon, because the Lord God and the Lamb are the light thereof. And his heart was always reaching out beyond Canaan, beyond that, to that city of God. And he refused to be content with anything less than this. And so the scripture says in chapter 11, God was not ashamed to be called his God because he had prepared for him a city. His brother Nahor built the city and gave his name to it, called it Nahor. Well, that city perished. But Abram looked for a city which would never perish, whose builder and maker was God. And you know, when you think of that, that this man was stranger and a pilgrim here, sojourner, and that his and desires and perspective, or to use Ellie's word, trajectory, were beyond this particular world and were in another world, another land, a heavenly land, another city, a city built by God. And how this shames us, doesn't it? We claim that the note of sojourner and stranger belongs to us. Oh, yeah. We are strangers and pilgrims and sojourners down here too. But instead, sometimes of becoming pilgrims and strangers on the earth, we become citizens of its order and we entrench ourselves down here. We profess to be citizens of heaven, but perhaps our conversation is not always in heaven in our daily life. We profess to look for a city, but we take good care to make for ourselves an assured position amongst the citizens of this world. We affect to count all things lost, but with some eagerness sometimes we strive to keep together the treasures of earth. And it's all a startling commentary upon the words we profess to believe. And he refused to accept any part of this land as a gift from any hand but that of God. And so when he came to want a grave, Mr. Berry, his dear wife, he would pay for it. The land was all his as the gift of God. And it all day, one day, it will in fact be the land of his descendants. But in the meanwhile, he will purchase a plot for burial. He wouldn't accept it from anyone but his almighty friend. And in the transaction which goes, though the whole land was his by divine gift, he would not enter into that possession, of course, until God's time had come. He was content to dwell in tents. For here, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, he had no abiding city. Now, the sons of Heth had goods, and they had lands. Abram didn't envy them. He had caught a glimpse of the city which had foundations, and that satisfied him. And it so satisfied and attracted him that he had no desire for anything else or anything Canaan could yield, though the land was given to him. But we need to notice now the way he approaches this. All he's after is a small plot of land, not much. And we notice the great respect with which these sons of Heth hold him. And he speaks to them, of course, and he calls himself, he would call himself a pilgrim, a stranger and a sojourner. He says that in verse 4. But when they speak to him, they address him with considerable respect. And they say, "Hear us, my lord," verse 6, "thou art a mighty prince amongst us." And it's significant to notice that because it indicates the evident respect which Abram has won from these Hittite neighbors of his. He's well spoken of. They call him a prince of God. They say, "Thou art a mighty prince amongst us." They never said that a lot. So Abram, the separate believer who refused to become entangled with the affairs of this life and this world, rather, and might have been considered by Lot as impractical and excessive, narrow indeed perhaps, that was the man who won the respect of the unsaved, Abram. not Lot. And then, of course, they come to the purchase of this land. Now, what we've got here is an example of Oriental bargaining. Perhaps some of you who've been to the Middle East will know what Oriental bargaining is. And what usually happens is that you start off with a lot of courtesies and parleyings. And maybe sometimes a cup of coffee. Because the longer you have your cup of coffee in your hand, the longer they have to be able to attract you to buy some of their goods. So it's all a bit of a ploy. And so there you stand with your coffee in your hand, and they are very kind to you, like this man was. You can have my land for nothing. He didn't mean that, but that was a very courteous approach. I'll give it you. And then, of course, you begin the initial bargaining, and what happens is you say, well, how much is that? And she give you a price. And oddly enough, very often when you accept that price, you're a little bit disappointed, because they rather expect you to fight for that. And so you say, well, no, I can't pay that. That is, I could never afford that. I will give you so-and-so. And so that happens. But it doesn't happen here. It happens in the bazaars in Jerusalem. And it's great fun if you like that sort of thing. But it doesn't happen in this story. What happens is the initial courtesies and parleyings come, and then comes the real deal. And what Abram says is, how much do you want for it? And Ephron says, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that betwixt thee and me? And so the actual price which Ephron asks is 400 shekels of silver. That, in fact, came after Abram had refused the early parleyings when he was offered it for nothing, because he would have been receiving from the heathen man what in reality he had received already from a higher hand, and he wouldn't accept it. The land he had received for his descendants, but he wouldn't accept anything of that land from a heathen hand here. The land had been a gift to him from God, and he wasn't going to receive any part of it as a gift from the sons of Heth. So you'll buy it. What's the price? And so the price was stated to him, 400 shekels. Now, let's notice how courteous Abram was. Abram hearkened unto me, to Ephron the money. But when you look at all the conversation which goes on between Abraham and the seller, the fact of Abram's courtesy becomes quite clear in the passage. Look at verse 12. Abram bowed himself down before the people of the land. He did that earlier on, actually. And the language is very courteous. If you'll give it me, I pray thee, hear me. Or I pray thee, please, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it off me, and I'll bury my dead there. And you get the picture of a very courteous response from Abraham. And a very polite response from Abraham. You know, politeness is a social grace, social asset. It's also spiritual grace. As Christians, we should be polite. And we should only be polite, but be considerate. Sometimes we forget to be considerate. And yet, here was a man who was considerate. Now, supposing he bought a piece of land in the middle of the field, it would have ruined the field for Heth, wouldn't it? He doesn't do that. In actual fact, what he does is he buys a piece of land which is not in the middle of the field. The piece of land he wanted was at the end of the field, and that it would readily give itself the purchase without necessarily causing the breakup of Heffron's property. And you notice something else? However much we would enjoy haggling with the people in the bazaar in Jerusalem, and rejoice greatly when we think that we scored a triumph of them, of course that is only a misjudgment on our part, because we were never part with anything unless they gained the profit of it. But though we might think that we've done a good deal, because we knocked down the price, he doesn't haggle. He gives him with true dignity the first price that was mentioned. He gives him the top price. He wasn't asking any favors. He wasn't going to have it said that Abram had got land from Heth at a knockdown price. He paid the full price for it. He wasn't going to take anything from a heathen hand. Now, Sarah died, of course, in the place of blessing in Canaan and in Hebron, the place of fellowship. Hebron meaning fellowship. And Abraham wanted his aunt Sarah's remains to rest in the land which had been promised to him and to his descendants. And he wanted his descendants to know that he believed the promise that God had made unto him. So he wanted his body buried there. And the presence of his sepulchre amongst them in later years would be a silent and eloquent testimony to them of all that Abram was sure of. He was sure of the validity, of the trustworthiness of the promises of God that the land would be theirs. Sepulchre being there was a testimony to that. The testimony which was carried out on by Isaac and by Jacob, and ultimately by Joseph, whose bones were carried up into the land. Yet, of course, Abraham was looking beyond earth to a heavenly city. A heavenly city where tears and sorrows are no longer known. A heavenly city where Sarah would be, and later where he would be. And praise God, one day we are going to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your promises. They're all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And you are faithful who promise. We know every one of those promises we can claim as ours. Every one of those promises will be fulfilled. We know that one day, because you have promised it, we will be in that heavenly home. And we will be with thee, our God. And we will be in that city with the throne of God and of the Lamb with the center of it. And we will see the Lamb. And we shall serve him. And we shall see his face. And his name shall be in our foreheads. Blessed God. What grace to sinners such as me. Grant your blessing upon your word, we pray. Lord, some of us might be leering just now. We pray to grant traveling mercies to those who will be doing so. And Lord, we will also be going to another meal. And we thank thee for the labors of thy servants there. Pray your blessing upon them. And we give you our thanks too for the food which you have graciously provided. And thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.